The night of his betrayal, Jesus spoke these words of encouragement to his disciples. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The idea here is one who would take Jesus' place since he was about to leave. Another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then later in that same discourse, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will reveal or disclose to you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and make it known to you. It's the Spirit's special office and ministry to build up the church by exalting and revealing Christ. And he does that preeminently through his word. So let's turn there now as we continue our study on the subject of the Spirit and his ministry, specifically the gifts. And we're looking for the last time, at least in this series, at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You remember in chapter 12, Paul stressed the unity of the body and the diversity of the body, the variety of the spiritual gifts and their purpose, which is to build up the body of Christ. And he ends that chapter, chapter 12, by speaking of a more excellent way. I will show you a more excellent way. That excellent way is the way of love. And what he wants to do is to encourage these immature Corinthian Christians who tend to be overly preoccupied with the gifts, especially the more sensational and flashy gifts, to cultivate the essential thing which alone can help them exercise their gifts well. That's love. And so he's trying on the one hand to dampen and temper their ardor for these gifts and at the same time to motivate them to pursue love. And he does it in chapter 13 first by showing love's priority. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so without love, nothing, the most exalted gifts and offering your body for martyrdom, nothing without love. Then, as we saw at some length in that middle paragraph, he paints a portrait of the beauty of love, love in action. And love, as he describes it, is action. Selfless action is a beautiful thing. And here at the end of the chapter, he's going to motivate them and show the more excellent way by showing us love's permanence. So with that little bit of review and context, please stand, we'll pray. And then I think this morning, since this is our last time in the chapter, we'll read the whole chapter, although we'll be focusing on the last paragraph. Again, our gracious Father, how good you are to us as your children. How well you instruct us. How rich in truth is your holy word. And yet, Lord, we confess for all the glories and excellencies of your word and Holy Scripture, our hearts are so hard, our spiritual eyes so blind, our ears so deaf, that without the help of your gracious Spirit, it would be nothing to us except to condemn us. And yet we thank you that you and your grace have anticipated our need and given us not just the word, but the Spirit to be our teacher. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and grant that he may have a full and powerful ministry in our midst this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning beginning in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And here's where we'll focus this morning. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, the greatest of these is love. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. I have a riddle for you this morning. What does love have in common with diamonds? You probably get it if I give you time to think about it for very long, but I'll tell you, both diamonds and love are forever. Now, you may snicker and say, well, that's just a jewelry store slogan or the title of a James Bond movie, but not so fast. We know, and I consulted our own in-house materials expert, Dr. Marco Pica, diamond is in fact the hardest natural substance that we know of. And I don't always agree with Dr. John MacArthur. I love him, I admire him, I pray for him, I've been blessed and helped by him. We have our differences theologically, but I appreciate his commitment to Scripture and his biblical scholarship. And writing on Revelation 21, the description of the New Jerusalem and the foundation stones on the New Jerusalem, John MacArthur, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper. And John MacArthur suggests that this word here is not the stone we commonly think of that is opaque and colored. He suggests it's a type of diamond, and he defends that suggestion by quoting verse 11 in the same chapter. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And so Dr. MacArthur suggests that because of what John says in the very same passage, just a few verses earlier, that we should understand this as some species of diamond. If he's right, what that means is, if this is literal, among the foundation stones that decorate that city, diamonds. So if it's literally true, diamonds really are forever. But of course, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It may not be literally true, but surely those stones speak of that which is both beautiful and durable. And again, Dr. Opeka validated my assumption that one of the things that makes precious stones precious is their, not just their beauty, but their durability. And so, whether literal or symbolic, the foundation of that glorious city is both beautiful and eternal. And Paul's point here is, like those heavenly foundation stones, love is not just beautiful, but durable. It is everlasting. And in that sense, it is superior, far superior, to the greatest spiritual gifts. So two simple points this morning. You have those on your bulletin. First, the gifts of the Spirit will pass away. And I don't think that's Paul's primary teaching is about love, not the gifts of the Spirit, but in teaching about love, there's this contrast, and he tells us clearly the gifts are going to pass away. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, and again, he's speaking here about a special gift of knowledge, I think, it will pass away. And if he couldn't be clear, he states it emphatically. He illustrates it in two different ways. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. The process of maturity is what's going to happen. And in his analogy, those spiritual gifts are analogous to the childish ways that will be done away when maturity comes. And he gives another illustration, and this would have registered with the Corinthians because Corinth was famous as a place for manufacturing mirrors. In those days, not made of glass, but of polished metal like copper and other things. He says in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I've been known. And the change here is from the indirect, indistinct image in a mirror, and it would have been more indistinct in their mirrors than in ours, to a direct, firsthand vision or sight of the thing that we're looking at. That make the mirror unnecessary. And I think it's very likely that Paul chose these three gifts because they were among the more sensational and dramatic gifts. And as we'll see, Lord willing, when we get into chapter 14 starting next week, tongues seems to have been an especially popular gift among the Corinthians. But some of these others as well. I think that's why he chose some of the ones he chose in the first part of this chapter as well, by way of contrast. And so I think it was self-conscious to choose some of these gifts that they may have valued most highly to stress they're all going to pass away. And that does raise a real, practical, and frankly, in some ways, a difficult question. When? When are they going to pass away? I don't think that's Paul's main point here. Again, I think his emphasis is on the permanence of love, and he's using the gifts by way of a contrast, but he does raise that point. And he explains the reason why. And I think if we understand the why, it helps us to understand the when, because they are all imperfect and inadequate. Look at verse 9. For we know in part, even somebody with the special supernatural gift of knowledge knows only in part. We prophesy in part. Somebody with a gift of prophecy to receive direct revelation from God doesn't receive it all. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In verse 12, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so he asserts that these gifts are all going to pass away because they are all ultimately imperfect and partial at best. Now keep in mind as we think about this question of when the gifts are going to end, some of the things I said back in chapter 12 when we began to look at this subject in chapter 12 first, there is in the New Testament no single complete list of the gifts. Paul gives two lists in chapter 12, and they're not identical. So all the various lists, Paul has, depending on how you count, three or four here in Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 4. Peter gives us a very brief gift in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I've suggested all along they're not exhaustive, even if we mesh them all together. They're suggestive and illustrative. These are the kinds of special abilities that God gives to His people to build up the church. So there's no complete listing, and we also said that the definition of the various gifts is not always easy. What does Paul mean by the gift of prophecy? Even among conservative reform scholars, there's not unanimity of agreement. Our own Dr. O. Palmer Robertson's written it's a small but a very fine book, God's Final Word. And his point is that Hebrews says God, after He spoke to the fathers long ago and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And Jesus, the revelation of God in Christ and His work of redemption, especially as it's fully explained in the New Testament, is God's final word. And Dr. Robertson, a world-class scholar, argues that in the New Testament, prophecy always involves receiving revelation from God. Now, I've already mentioned Dr. MacArthur. William Perkins, one of the great early Puritans, I told you, I'm reading the book right now, The Art of Prophesying, and John MacArthur stresses that prophesying at least involved and included not just receiving, but preaching and teaching. And William Perkins' book, The Art of Prophesying, is basically a manual on preaching. So, it's not always easy to know exactly. Paul doesn't give us a definition of these gifts. How about the word of knowledge? Does it mean simply an ability to study and to learn? Or is it some supernatural ability to know things? And I think that's more likely what it means here. He's spoke in chapter 12 about a gift of a word of knowledge. And here earlier in chapter 13, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So I think it is some sort of a revelatory gift. And tongues. Are they literal languages, human languages? And do they have content? Are they, in effect, revelatory as well? Is there a message? If you translate somebody who's speaking in tongues in the biblical sense, and we'll see, Lord willing, again in chapter 14, Paul says you shouldn't ever exercise the gift without a translator. And jumping ahead here in 14:5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, we'll unpack that, Lord willing, starting next week. But the basic point is, speakers in tongues are not just jabbering. They're actually communicating truth. And it doesn't edify the church if they can't understand it. So you should have somebody who can interpret, which makes it, in effect, a form of prophecy. Again, I think Paul's main purpose here is not so much to suggest when these gifts are going to pass away, the fact that they are, in contrast to love, but he's clearly not celebrating the glory of these spiritual gifts, the opposite. He's asserting their inadequacy and he's celebrating love. I think his point here is not to say exactly when these gifts are going to pass away so much as that they are. I think to have any sense about that, again, it's a big topic, and I'm just touching on it lightly. We need to look somewhere else. I think a very helpful passage is in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the building of the church, God's building of the church as a majestic temple in which He dwells by the Spirit, and each one of His redeemed people is a living stone that He's building this temple. And he says, to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Get the point of the analogy. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of this magnificent edifice, the church. And in Ephesians itself, the apostles and prophets are mentioned several times together. In chapter 5, he speaks of that which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's another key verse. He speaks of truth which wasn't previously known, revealed not just to the apostles, but to the prophets. And again, when we looked at Ephesians 4, that briefer treatment of the gifts, where Paul's focus is not so much on the gifts themselves as on the gifted people, the gifted men, he, the exalted Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And I suggested to you, based on what he says there in chapter 3, that the apostles, along with the prophets, along with the apostles, received revelation from God that these first two gifts, apostles and prophets, were extraordinary. Revelatory gifts for the foundation laying of the church. And that the second category, evangelists and pastor teachers, are what we would call ordinary, ongoing, continuing. Extraordinary means temporary, only for a time. And pastor teachers and evangelists, they're not recipients of revelation. What they do is they take the revelation already given and they proclaim it. Evangelists mainly to non-believers and pastor teachers to believers. So I would suggest, beloved, that with respect to the cessation of gifts and our own confession of faith, the very first paragraph of our confession of faith, the first chapter is on the Word of God. It's the longest chapter in the confession. It's the first chapter because it's the foundation of everything. And the first paragraph concludes, "Those former ways of God's having revealed His will to man now ceased." That when the foundation was laid, when the completed revelation about Jesus, what did He do? Who was He? What did He do? And what does it mean? How should we understand it? How should we live in the light of it when all that had been fully revealed in the New Testament? Those gifts ended. And that's not a bad thing. It might not be, I'll grant you, it might not be quite as exciting for you to sit there and listen to me or Pastor McGuire or some other man just stand up here and talk and say, "The Bible says," as opposed to somebody else standing up and saying, "The Lord just told me, I've got a message, I've got a word from God for you." Especially if it's in a foreign tongue. And somebody has to interpret. May not be as exciting, but brothers and sisters, do you realize what it means? We have in the Bible, in the all-sufficient Word of God, all that we need. We don't need any more. In Jesus Christ, in the gift of His Spirit, the revelation in His Word, we have all that we need. All that we need is to know it and to believe it and to do it. I don't know about you, but that's challenging enough for me. And so, again, I think to be fair to our text, I don't think Paul's primary purpose here is to talk about when this happens. I've suggested to you from other reasons what I think and why. But again, that means some of these special revelatory, these extraordinary gifts would end, but the ordinary gifts don't end. They continue. Gifts of speaking of various kinds, evangelism and teaching, gifts of serving continue even now until the church is perfected in glory. Like the scaffolding on a building. If you've been down into D.C. recently, you've seen that the rotunda of the Capitol is covered by scaffolding. And any large building that's erected has to have scaffolding on the outside. It allows the workmen to do what they need to do. It allows them to get up there and to pour concrete, to lay brick, to paint, to put in windows, to do all the things they need to do. It's vitally important. It serves a real purpose, but the purpose is only temporary. And once the need is met, once the building is finished, and I trust once they do all they're going to do to the Capitol Rotunda, they're not going to leave the scaffolding there. They're going to take it away. And even though this is not the same analogy that Paul uses, I think it's an appropriate analogy. So, beloved, just 2 points by way of application just now. Again, I'm not suggesting from here anywhere else that all the spiritual gifts have been done away. Not by any means. Only those that involve receiving special revelation and some of the miraculous gifts that were given to validate the gospel messengers and their message. Those were particularly, not always, but particularly associated with the apostles as well. But many other gifts remain. The church is far from perfect. This church, as much as I love you, as wonderful as I think you are, we're far from perfect. We've got a long way to go, and the Lord has given us. He's left lots of gifts in the church that we need to perfect us and that the church at large needs. They'll continue to play a vital role, or should, in the life of every church. And so we need to continue to seek to discover, develop, and to deploy our gifts here in the local church and beyond. Again, some of you may well have gifts that God wants to use to bless the church in the United States. Maybe the PCA. Maybe the larger church. Maybe the church somewhere else in the world. Secondly, I do think this underscores the nature and importance of maturity in the Christian life. There are too many, and this has probably always been the case. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians back in chapter 3. Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it, and you're not ready for it even now. Sadly, that could be said of a lot of Christians in our own day. There are lots of spiritual Peter Pans. You remember Peter Pan never wanted to grow up. It makes for a good story. But I wouldn't want to be married to Peter Pan. Ladies, would you want a husband like Peter Pan who never wanted to grow up, never wanted to assume responsibility? And part of Paul's point here is that as Christians, we should aspire to grow up. We'll see over in chapter 14, verse 20. I think it's one of the key passages in the whole book, where Paul tells them, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil in terms of your understanding and practice of evil. I want you to be ignorant. I want you to be immature. But in terms of your thinking, be mature. And here Paul takes it as given that the natural desirable course of events is that we should all go from childhood to manhood or maturity to womanhood. And not just physically, but spiritually. Back in Ephesians 4, that's the purpose of these gifts, to equip the saints for works of service to the building up of the body of Christ till we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One of the traits of immaturity is a lack of discernment about what is really valuable and significant. A tendency to be preoccupied and even seduced by that which is sensational and superficial. And failure to appreciate that which is not as exciting and dramatic, but ultimately much more substantial, much more valuable. The writer of the Hebrews said, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How are you doing this morning in terms of moving toward maturity? Where are you on the scale of Christian maturity? Closer to the baby, the child side? closer to the mature Christian man or woman, or somewhere in the middle? Are you seeking maturity? Are you consciously praying for it and growing toward it, moving toward it? In the Christian life, as in everything else, brothers and sisters, one of the most difficult, challenging, one of the most important things is to keep first things first. It's easy to be sidetracked, as the Corinthians had been, so that they had all these gifts in the church but were abusing them, not using them. And all kinds of things can keep us from growing. Devotion to other things, hobbies and recreations, work, people, possessions, simple neglect of the means that God's given to build us up. He wants us to move toward maturity. And Michael Horton has an interesting book entitled Ordinary. And he begins the book, full disclosure, I started it, I haven't finished it. But at the beginning, he begins by looking around and noting how much in the contemporary church all these kinds of words like extreme and all of that are used as if to say what is really most important is what is dramatic and exceptional. And his argument, you can get it from the title Ordinary, is that by and large, yes, God does at times work in dramatic and exciting ways, and it's exciting when He does, but more commonly He works in ordinary ways. The ordinary means of grace, coming to church on Sunday morning, hearing the Word, not just sitting here, but really hearing, engaging the Word, and taking it away, meditating, praying, seeking to apply. Prayer, here together, at home, alone, privately as families, those basic means of grace are what God typically uses to do what in the end are really exciting and wonderful things. But we often miss it. So Paul's point is that for all of their drama and their real and important contribution to the church's life and to the growth and health of it, even the extraordinary gifts, and that's his point, even these extraordinary gifts only give us partial and limited knowledge. One day we'll have full and perfect knowledge, but not yet. They're only temporary, but there is something else which is not only more important, but ultimately more durable, and rightly understood, I'd suggest even more exciting than these gifts, and that brings us to our second point this morning, the fruit of the Spirit. Those gifts will pass away. The extraordinary gifts, I'd argue, already have, and that was the understanding of the early church for centuries, that those gifts no longer operated. When the last apostle died, John, at the end of the first century, that was the end of those extraordinary gifts. And even the New Testament, 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's very earliest letters. And as you read the other later letters, he doesn't mention any of these gifts. Now, that's an inference that, again, may or may not prove anything. But my point is, those gifts have passed away. The ordinary gifts that continue to function now will one day pass away too, but not love. Now, brothers and sisters, I would suggest that even faith and hope are not eternal, at least not in the same way that love is. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And I would suggest that the word now is significant. Now, in this life, in this age, faith, hope, and love abide. But I think you can argue that in the age to come, faith and hope will not abide, at least they won't be present in the same way. Because both faith and hope deal with unseen things. And I should say, it's interesting how these three graces are sometimes called the theological virtues. They were classic virtues that were the ancient philosophers identified. But these are often called the theological or Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And you find them together, not just here, but a number of places. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. And I could give you other examples. So they're often found together. They're closely interrelated with each other. But faith and hope deal with unseen things. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In Hebrews 11, that list of the believers that deals with people who saw with spiritual eyes things they couldn't see physically. We walk by faith, not by sight. They're opposites. Faith deals with the unseen. Realities, but not seen, not with our physical senses. And hope is the same way. In Romans chapter 8, 24, Paul says, in this hope we are saved. And hope is the eager expectation of good things sure to come. They're not here yet, but they're coming. And when they do, they're going to be wonderful. And so hope is living in the eager expectation of those unseen things that are yet to come. Paul says, in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. If you're talking about something that's already here, you're not talking about hope in the biblical sense. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. My point simply, beloved, is faith and hope both deal with unseen things. But one day, faith is going to be swallowed up in vision. We are going to see those unseen things. Things that right now we see only with our spiritual eyes, we're going to see. And hope is going to be realized. Now, some suggest that there will continue to be some function that we'll always have a confidence and trust in God. Surely that's true. And even in glory, some expectation, some anticipation of His future goodness. But at least in this sense, and the way they function now, I would suggest that faith and hope are not going to continue to function in the world to come. But love does. Why? Let me give you a couple of reasons why love never ends. Because love is an attribute, one of the perfections of God Himself. We talked about that last week. Not once, but twice, John says in 1 John, God is love. Now, you have to be careful. Leo Tolstoy turned that around and said, love is God. That's a mistake. A lion is a cat, but a cat is not a lion. God is love, but He's much more than that. But He is love. And we talked about that last week. He is love in the sense that from all eternity, within the unity of His being, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have had perfect fellowship and love with each other. Always, except perhaps at that awful and mysterious moment as Jesus hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But with that possible exception, they always have and always will live in perfect love and unity and harmony among themselves. With respect to their creatures, God is loving. It's what we call common grace, His goodness, His beneficence to all, even the wicked. He sends His rain and sun even on the wicked, on His enemies who hate Him. But also in a special way to His elect, His redeemed. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That special electing and redeeming love. And Jesus in John 17 says, by our salvation we've been brought in to know and share the love that the Trinity, that perfect love, as much as finite creatures can know it. We're drawn into that. So one reason love is eternal is because it's one of God's perfections. And that means as well, beloved, that it's part of the perfection of the image of God in every one of us. Man was originally made in the image of God. His fall into sin has defaced and corrupted that image. But part of the work of redemption is to restore it, to make us like the perfect man, the God-man. In terms of His perfect humanity, we talked about that last week. Jesus Christ was love incarnate, and that's what you and I are all becoming and will one day be, beloved, when we get to glory. Part of what it means to bear the image of God is to be loving. And so, it's eternal. Love is also the keeping of the law. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, your neighbors, yourself. In Romans 13, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And you realize what it means, beloved, if love is the fulfilling of the law. It means that love is also the perfection of relationship with God and with man. If the sum of our duty to God is to love Him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, then to be perfected in love toward God is to have that relationship perfected. To love God means to desire and delight in His glory. To delight, to worship, and to praise Him joyfully, reverently. To trust Him and His Word. To obey Him. To serve Him. To delight in His fellowship. To love what He loves, to hate what He hates. Love is the perfection, not just of who and what we're meant to be as God's image bearers, but of the relationship that we're called to have with Him. And love is also the perfection of the relationship that you and I are called to have with one another. He who loves his neighbor, Paul says, has fulfilled the law. To love our neighbors as ourselves is to seek their good above our own. And if you think of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law, to protect and promote the physical well-being, the health of a person, their body. You don't murder them. You don't do anything to attend to that. In fact, the opposite. You want to protect and preserve their health. You don't compromise their sexual purity or their marital relationship. You want to promote their chastity, their property. You protect it. Their name and reputation, the truth. You don't bear false witness to them or against them. You don't even envy. You don't covet what they have and envy. You rejoice when they prosper and are blessed. That's love. And our relationships with one another. And brothers and sisters, that's what heaven is going to be all about. Nothing outside us, pulling at us, distracting us, deceiving us, luring us away. Nothing inside us that wants to be distracted, deceived, or led away. Nothing to hinder our love for God and for one another. That's why Edwards said, heaven is going to be a world of love. my mother had a ring with three diamonds in it. And when she died, my two brothers and I took that ring to a jeweler and we each got one of the diamonds. Actually, I got mine before my mother died. I got it when Bonnie and I were engaged. She graciously, now these were not big flashy diamonds, but they're diamonds. She graciously had that diamond taken out of a ring and I took it and had it set in a setting and gave it to Bonnie as her engagement ring. And then 6 years ago, when our youngest son, Tim, became engaged to his wife, now they'll celebrate their fifth anniversary in July, Bonnie took that stone and gave it to Tim, and he took it to a jeweler and had it set in a ring that Jenny Dusenberry now wears. That one diamond, and I don't know the history before my mom got it. I don't know when it was mined and cut, how many people may have had before then, but I can tell you that for three generations, that diamond has been a blessing. Its beauty and all it represents has been a blessing through three generations. And I trust if the Lord tarries, it'll go on. And that's just a very small picture of love in its durability, brothers and sisters, through the ages. When this world has been renewed, when all these things are gone, when all the gifts have ceased, love abides. So, it's stating the obvious, but this should bring us, as we reflect on this passage and the whole chapter again, to be struck by what a glorious and marvelous thing Christian love is, agape love. It's a magnificent thing. And it obviously is a supernatural thing. Will there be in the world to come? I think certainly among believers there will be some of those natural loves, husband and wife. It always grieves me to read where Jesus says you're not going to be married in heaven. I can't imagine being happy in heaven without Bonnie, but I'm sure we'll have some special relationship. Edward said that to his wife, Sarah. He said, in that our relationship is spiritual, I trust that it will continue even in heaven, not in the same way. But it will continue. Parents and children. Christian brothers and sisters. Those kind of natural loves may change. And who knows with the wicked in hell what will happen there. But this glorious love is going to continue forever. But it's a supernatural, not a natural love. Only the grace of God renewing our hearts, forgiving us through Jesus Christ and dwelling in us, filling us, changing us by His Spirit can produce that in us. It shows us what a wonderful place heaven is going to be. And I would encourage you, I think our website, our new website, has on the resources button things to read. And I think that wonderful chapter by Edwards, Heaven, A World of Love, is available there. So I would encourage you, if you've never read that, to go on the website, look under resources, writings, things to read, and read that chapter from Edward's book. But again, it raises the question, how are we doing? How are you doing? Where are your priorities? Is Christian growth, especially growth in love, on your list? How close to the top? It should be at the top. Love for God, and then love for my neighbor. That was Paul's point with the Corinthians. To grow in love and encourage others to do so is preparation for an investment in eternity. It's one of the chief proofs that we're on our way to heaven. That world of love, if we're being prepared for it. And if we're not, if there's no evidence at all, then that raises serious questions that we do well to face. Well, beloved, the gifts of the Spirit will pass away, but love, the fruit of the Spirit, never will. Just a few chapters earlier, Paul had written to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 11, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In a certain sense, I think what Paul tells us here and other places too is even for us as Christians, there is a judgment day coming. Now, it's not that day where we'll have to fear hearing those terrible words, "Depart from me, you evildoers, and the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you." If we belong to Jesus Christ, we never have to fear that. He's purchased with his blood our title to heaven. But it is a day in which the master is going to require an accounting from his servants, his children, of their stewardship of his gifts. Have we used and invested them wisely or foolishly? Have they produced something worthwhile, something valuable, beautiful, lasting? The gold, silver, precious stones, something like love. Or not? Have we largely wasted God's gifts? The word and sacraments, the privilege of prayer, Lord's Day and fellowship of the saints, the trials and the other discipline of the Father, the gifts and opportunities that He's given us to serve others in Him. But we have nothing to show except wood, hay, and stubble, which will be reduced to worthless ash when its true value is assessed. Paul's message to the Corinthians and to you and me this morning, beloved, is be wise. Invest in something valuable, something eternal. Make love. Love for God. Love for your neighbor. In your life and the lives of those around you, make love your aim. Do this and you'll never regret it. Do this and you'll be wise. Do this and you will please and glorify God. Do this and He will vindicate and reward you. Do this, and you will rejoice as long as love shall last, which is to say, forever. Amen. Please stand.